When Jesus gave us the Great Commission, according to Matthew's Gospel, he told us that we were to make disciples, followers, and learners of Jesus, of all nations. And part of that was teaching them all things that he had commanded them. This morning, in our passage in Luke 17, 20 to 37, Jesus himself will be teaching us. The bulk of this passage are his words, talking about a subject that we've seen come along over and over again in recent chapters. As Ben noted last week, his audience is really made up of at least two groups. We have reference to the Pharisees, the separatists, very religious men of the day. In a lot of ways, they would bear similarity to current Christians in that they believed the Bible is the Word of God. They believed in miracles. They believed in living a life that was distinct from the world rather than being sucked into that world culture. When we hear the word Pharisee, we think villain because of some of the other problems that they had. And also in front of him were his disciples, those that were actually following Jesus. So as Jesus teaches here, his audience is made up of those who are disciples and those who aren't. And if you think about it, any time that people gather in a service like this, you have both groups represented. You have those that truly are disciples and those that aren't. Both groups may talk of the kingdom of God, the Pharisees did, but not both groups actually belong to the kingdom of God. And so the question that comes to mind as we think about that, we think about the varied makeup of any audience, is what makes the difference? What identifies me as actually a member of this everlasting kingdom? And what would identify me as something else? And we want to look at that this morning as we consider living kingdom ready. Living kingdom ready. Follow with me as I read, beginning in verse 20. And we'll read down to the end of the chapter. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' or 'Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.' And he said to the disciples, 'The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, "Look there," or "Look here." Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away." You remember that the architecture of that region, you have the flat roofs. You often go up there in the cool of the day. Don't think about standing on your pitched roof and going down into the house. Different kind of architecture. On that day, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away, and likewise let the one who's in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." Four truths we want to drive home to our hearts this morning from the teaching of Jesus. The first is this: be real. The kingdom must rule your heart. Number two, be patient. The king is coming back. Number three, be ready, because many will be caught unprepared. And number four, be wise. You cannot serve two kingdoms. You must choose one. These are the truths we hope will root themselves in our hearts and will bear fruit in our lives. It's a theme that Jesus keeps hitting. It's obviously an important theme. May God do his mighty work in us. Let's pray and ask him to do that. Father, now we come to your word, words spoken by your Son. And God, we pray by your Spirit that these words would take root in our hearts and bear fruit in our lives. God, help us see the ways that we lose focus on the kingdom. Help us see the ways that our hearts are prone to defection from the King. And Lord, I pray that you would use these words to strengthen our allegiance to you, to call those who have not yet trusted in you, to cast their care on you, to put their full trust in you. Lord, may these words help us endure the difficulties of the day. And Lord, when the day comes, may these words help be part of what we hear from you. Welcome home, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. God, we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ, because he's the only one that makes this possible for us. In his name, amen. First great truth regarding this kingdom and living kingdom ready: you've got to be real. The kingdom must rule your heart. Look at how this discussion begins. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed. Nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There,' for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." Now there's debate about what Jesus means when he says the kingdom of God is in your midst. Some argue that Jesus is referring to himself as the king standing in their midst, meek and lowly. Wherever the king is, there is the kingdom. But because he was not flashy, and because he didn't conform to their religious system, because he confronted their prevailing hypocrisy, these Pharisees did not, and probably more accurately, would not recognize him as the promised Messiah king, nor do they really have interest in the kingdom that he was bringing. And that's a possible interpretation, because it's a true statement: wherever the king is, the kingdom is. It's probable, though, that Jesus is saying that the Pharisees were looking for the wrong evidences of the coming kingdom. The kingdom of God was already there, not just in the person of Jesus, but in the people who were joining themselves to that kingdom. They were already loyal citizens of this spiritual kingdom, already at work. The kingdom, could be translated, is inside you. The "you" referring not to the unconverted and resistant Pharisees, not referring to mankind in general, but to those scattered in the audience whose hearts had already sworn allegiance to the king. Their lives were alive with kingdom power from the inside out. And Jesus could also be using the generic "you" of his audience. For anyone to be part of this kingdom, that kingdom has to be inside of the person. And both the interpretations, and those are the two main ones that come from this passage, intersect in that apart from faith in Jesus the King, you have no kingdom life. There is no life in you if you don't have Jesus. But I do believe Jesus is stressing the inward, unspectacular reality of the kingdom in those who actually belong to it. The outward, flashy, popular show of kingdom success is deceptive by its very nature. It does not tell the real story of the spiritual realities, the victories on the inside that mark true citizens of the kingdom, any more than Facebook posts tell you the full story of someone's life, or the national news tells you all that's really happening in your world. If you think about it, The religion that the Pharisees had developed and promoted had become nearly all about outward show. In fact, Jesus would call them whitewashed tombs full of dead man's bones. All the attention on the outside while corruption was inside. They kept the outside of the cup sparkling clean, but inside was full of corruption. So in every generation, so much that parades as kingdom advance, and this is really important for us to understand, even in a service like this. So much that parades as kingdom advance may be outwardly impressive, may have crowds, fanfare, celebrities, but you can't measure real kingdom growth on that level. Real kingdom growth is behind the scenes in the non-spectacular. We tend to look at people who are doing the talking, who are in the spotlight, but real kingdom life is happening in the everyday, mundane, 24-hour days of your life. In the simple cup of water given in his name, in a heart of repentance and humility, in love, kindness shown to other people. It's behind the scenes and the non-spectacular. It's the renewal of the mind. It's the transformation of your character. It's that deep loyalty in your heart to King Jesus. Amen. And even in a service like this, I mean, we benefit by God's design from the togetherness of a service. The songs stir us. I need Sundays. On Mondays, I have to remember Sundays, right? And I look forward to the first day of the week, like looking forward to a resurrection after living a week of suffering and death. And so there's importance to our gathering together, and how the service develops impacts us. But even then, you can't really measure what's really going on by the externals that you see. What's really going on is happening in your mind and in your heart. And it's happening in the minds and hearts of people around you. So what may, on any given Sunday, seem like an abject failure in terms of what we see on the outside? You know, we might be looking at, oh, it's summertime, and oh, there's so many empty seats in summertime, and it makes us feel like this is not successful. Think how many human lives are here. Think how many people that love Jesus are here. Think what the Spirit of God is doing here. What's really going on is happening in minds and hearts. And may, in fact, be the turning point that changes an entire trajectory of not just one life, but a whole community of people. What seems full of sound and fury may, in fact, signify nothing. We can count the number of bodies gathered in the room. We could measure the decibel level of the singing. But the most profound spiritual and eternal transactions are not at that level, not in a place we can observe. In time, we see the fruit of real kingdom change in the heart, but we don't see the change itself. That's something only God sees. What we are on the inside will come out in 1,000 ways in what we say and what we do. So what Jesus is teaching here is not about doing wicked things and then dodging responsibility for them by saying, oh, God knows my heart. You've heard that one, right? It makes me want to gag. What he's saying is what's really important for us is what's going on in our hearts. Are we exercising faith in Jesus there? Are we listening to and submitting to God's word there? Are we harboring sinful desires and ambitions there? Are we pretending to be something that we're not? Are we basing our security on outward performances that really could be done without any heart behind them? Are we putting undue trust in Christian leaders whose day-to-day lives we don't even know? Do we think we are safe because we make our living as a Christian school teacher or as a pastor? I mean, it's obvious how foolish that is when we consider how many fall and how many defect. For us to put our security there would be foolish indeed. And so in recent days, we've seen tragedies, right? People that perhaps have benefited us spiritually. And over the course of a lifetime, you'll see many that once labored alongside you or whose lives impacted you greatly, who have defected or fallen away, or you're not sure what's going on with them. Well, when tragedies of fallen Christians hit the news, remember that the real causes of a fall or a defection go down deep and go back years. What you see on the outside is only what's on the outside. The real you is what's on the inside. And the question is, does King Jesus rule there? I think the longer I live with all the challenges of life, I think this keeps coming home to me that every day I have to fight the heart battle or I'll drift away. Or I'll say and do things and think things and want things that aren't right at all, that are really diametrically opposed to the will of God for me. And it's critical that I fight the battle daily, that I use the spiritual weapons God has given to fight that battle, because if I'm losing that battle for the heart, most people won't know it for weeks and months and maybe even years. But God knows it, and I'm suffering the effect of it. So let me encourage you, brother, sister, let me encourage you that whatever you're grappling with, whatever you're fighting with, the besetting sins, the temptation to doubt, the seductions of this world that you're flirting with it, maybe the Bible's true, maybe the Bible's not, to fight at the heart level for your own soul, to cling to Jesus at the heart level. And don't think that because nobody else can see it on the outside that somehow you're safe, because this battle is a heart battle. Second great truth from what Jesus teaches us here is to be patient. The king is coming back. He said to his disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation." When Jesus refers to the Son of Man, he brings significant Old Testament teaching into the conversation, because Daniel talks about a Son of Man who comes at the end of the age with the Ancient of Days to judge all the nations and to set up an everlasting kingdom of the saints. That will not be something that is hidden from you. That is prophesied as future. And here's the scene. Daniel describes it in Daniel 7, verses 9 and 10. "As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him." So you have this fire of judgment. "And 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened." So the scene is of the final judgment. Verses 13 and 14, another person. "I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man." So here you have this man figure, a human being, coming from heaven rather than from the earth. "And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." What Daniel describes here is not what was happening in his day and hasn't yet happened in our day. It's not what Jesus did in his first visit on the earth. It is yet to come. But it will come without fail. And if you're a disciple, if you're a follower of Jesus, you long for that day. In fact, the whole creation waits for it in breathless anticipation, according to Romans 8. Jesus says as much here. He says, you, my disciples, will long for the days of the Son of Man to come. And when they finally do arrive, you won't be able to miss it any more than you would miss bright flashes of lightning that light up the whole sky. But first, there are things that have to happen. The Son of Man, Jesus' favorite term for himself, must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. There will be a cross before the crown comes. And just as Jesus had to go to the cross first, he's already taught us that anyone who wants to be his disciple must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. There's a cross of suffering for us as well before the crown of entering our eternal inheritance in the kingdom. So in this present time, we are called to endure suffering as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, 2 Timothy 2. We are called to run with endurance the race set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He finished his course. He did what needed to be done. He is ruling and reigning. And we need to finish our course too. We long for the days when the kingdom comes. And that's why Peter writes in his first epistle to suffering saints. He writes these words in 1 Peter 4. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So the whole New Testament, Old and New Testament, talks about this suffering and glory, talks about this enduring, and then the glory and the joy of the coming kingdom. And so Peter says, therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. You keep serving, you keep doing what's beneficial to other people in the name of Jesus, because you know your labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know the day of glory is coming. You know that the day the Son of Man is revealed and all the earth is judged and his people enter their inheritance, you know that's coming. And it's for that reason you endure, you long for the day. You ought to long for the day. I mean, if everything God has promised is true, why wouldn't you long for the day? It's so different from what we're enduring here. But we can make it, because we know we're on a journey home. So this morning, what sorrows and trials are you bearing? You know, you have friends that you might share them with, or you might be holding some of them in your heart, not sure that anybody is safe enough to share with. But as a human being and as a follower of Jesus, you bear burdens and you suffer trials and afflictions, and you are having to fight the fight of faith. And there are some days you're not sure you're going to make it. Jesus calls us to be patient, to endure, to not let those trials and sorrows shake your confidence in the King and his kingdom. Because look, he told you it would be this way, right? He told you it would be this way. And he himself has gone before you and suffered and died. And he himself has been raised from the grave. Amen. There's a resurrection coming. There's a victory day coming. And therefore you can endure the sorrow and the shame and death itself, because Jesus will rescue you even from powerful death. Third, we're taught by Jesus to be ready, because many will be caught unprepared. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage. None of those things are sinful things. Until the day when Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. The kind of cataclysm that Jesus is talking about at the end of the age may seem to some like Chicken Little worries about the sky is falling, or maybe about some of those things that you see come on social media that want you to sign all the petitions because, you know, everything's going to blow up in our face in the next moment for any reason. But Jesus reminds us that what happened in the days of Noah just before the worldwide flood, in the days of Sodom before God destroyed it with fire and sulfur, everybody was living life as normal when sudden destruction came. They were eating, drinking, marrying, buying, selling, planting, building. All normal activities. And they were caught unprepared. It's possible to be so immersed in everyday life, the everyday life of here and now, that you give too little attention to preparing yourself for the coming King of the forever kingdom. It's important that you eat and that you drink. Marriage is given by God. Buying and selling is natural business. Planting, you're going to have a crop, has got to be done. Building, if you're going to have a shelter, has got to be done. So these are necessary and normal things. But they can't be the only things that we focus on. Most of the world's population lives life completely immersed in just these things. And even those who say they're Christians often live day after day with no thought of the coming of the King. Now, scoffers don't believe the word of God regarding this future event. They mock the prophecy of the Lord's return. 2 Peter 3:4, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all these things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation." But Peter pushes back. In other words, just because the judgment hasn't come yet doesn't mean it's not coming. He says, "They deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." In fact, these things exist only because God said for them to exist. "And that by means of these, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished." The water that God created ended up drowning the world. And that was by the word of God. "But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept unto the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly." In other words, this day is unfailingly coming. And people worry about it here and there, and who knows whether their worries will be fulfilled, but this is not a worry. This is a prediction. This is a future event on God's timetable. And so it raises the question for us, since it's so easy to get wrapped up in all these normal things, what is keeping you from giving attention to the coming King? There's a lot you have to organize. There's a lot you have to strategically take care of. You're responsible for it. But because you're a human being made in the image of God, and if you're a believer, because you belong to Jesus, all your days and all your time can't be taken just with these things. There has to be attention to the coming kingdom. If you were thinking about preparing for that kingdom, what kinds of things would you be doing on a day-by-day basis? I got thinking about how it is before you make a big trip, particularly one across the country or perhaps to a different continent in the world, and how, I don't know about you, but for me, as like the end of school year, as things are wrapping up and I'm thinking about finally some vacation time and how desperately I need it, I get out my suitcase about it, often a week ahead of time or more, and I start putting things in it. It's like, I want to make sure I'm ready when it's time. If you've got to get up at 3 a.m. to make it to your flight, you know, you make sure your alarm's set. In fact, you don't sleep that night because you're worried that you didn't do it right, and you keep checking, right? So we prepare for what we know is coming. Okay, you know this is coming. How are you preparing? What specific things are you doing to get your heart, your life ready for the coming? And that leads us to the fourth great truth: be wise. be wise. You cannot serve two kingdoms. You have to choose one. You have to choose one. On that day, let the one who's on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. It's that urgent. Likewise, let the one who's in the field not turn back. I can't go back and get my stuff from the house. It's too dangerous. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. There will be two women grinding together, one will be taken, the other left. And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" And he said to them, "Where the corpse is, there will the vultures, there the vultures will gather." So it's not only important that you live kingdom ready, it's urgent. There's an urgency to it. Indecision will prove tragic and delay deadly. If you fail to turn your heart toward the king and the kingdom because of your attachment to the things of this present life, it will be your doom. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will keep it. I mean, he keeps saying this, right? He wants us to get it. You can't hold on to both worlds. You can't serve God and money. You must choose temporal kingdoms or the eternal kingdom. That doesn't mean that you don't fulfill responsibilities. You can serve the everlasting king and the everlasting kingdom as you serve in the place of God's appointment for you. And then these chilling words, remember Lot's wife. She's married to a man that belonged to the Lord, but who struggled with the alluring power of wealth and success that fought against his godliness. God had to send angelic messengers to forcibly rescue Lot from the entanglements of the wicked city in which he had prospered. But his family couldn't pull themselves away, not even his wife. And so Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. You can be in the company of people who really do belong to the king, serving right alongside them at work and at home and at church, and still have a heart chained to this world rather than to the king and his kingdom. And that's why Jesus says, I tell you, in that night there'll be two in one bed, one will be taken, the other left. There'll be two women grinding together, one will be taken and the other left. The wheat and the tares are growing up together. You can't tell one from the other. Because remember, the kingdom's at the heart level. But God knows who his people are. He knows our hearts. He knows how to rescue his people from the traps and pitfalls of the evil one, the seductions of the world. And he will not fail to do so. The critical thing is, do you belong to him? Is your heart his? Yes, there'll be battles. Yes, there'll be temptations. You'll sometimes come to the very brink of disaster. But if you belong to Jesus, you will be safe. On the other hand, we may fool everyone around us about where our true loyalty lies. We can never fool God. J.D. Crowley shared just recently a poem that I don't remember reading before. I've read the book, but I must have read it before. But J.D. shared it that I thought says this so well. Nearly they stood who fall. Themselves, as they look back, see always in the track the one false step, where all, even yet, by slightest swerve of foot, not yet enslaved, by smallest tremor of the smallest nerve, might have been saved. Nearly they fell who stand, but with cold after fear, look back to mark how near they grazed the siren's land, wondering that subtle fate by threads so spidery fine, the choice of ways so small, the event so great, should thus entwine. Therefore, O man, have fear, lest oldest fears be true, lest thou too far pursue the road that seems so clear, and step secure, a hair breadth past the hair breadth born or boundary, which being crossed forever unawares, denies return. There's a day coming that will be too late. His disciples say to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, where the corpse is, there where the vultures gather. Evidently a proverb of the day, Jesus points, is that just as vultures circle and descend, feed on a dead body, so divine judgment would certainly come down on the world and its corruption. It would not be a localized event, as their questions seem to convey. It will be universal. Another way possibly to take this is that wherever Jesus is, that's where the birds will gather. That's where his people will gather when he takes them. Peter exhorts us in this way in his final written communication to believers in 2 Peter 3. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Knowing these things, having heard Jesus teach on this, why in the world would you attach all your love and time and hopes and dreams in kingdoms that are passing away? Does it not only make sense as the only wise way to go to choose the eternal kingdom? If you're going to be part of that kingdom, you've got to choose it now. Are you living kingdom ready? If so, you must be real because the kingdom must rule your heart. You must be patient because the king is coming back no matter the troubles now. You must be ready. Many will be caught unprepared, and you must be wise. You cannot serve two kingdoms. You must choose one. Choose wisely. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you for these words. But for words like these, we might drift along with a great mass of humanity toward destruction. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many are on that road. Narrow is the path that leads to life, and few there be that find it. God, may we follow that narrow path of life because our hearts belong to you. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.